Second Chronicles is where we are. Again, like First Chronicles, this is paralleling what took place in First and Second Kings. So First Chronicles paralleling Second Samuel. Just think David, the life of David. Here in Second Chronicles, think the kings, the divided kingdom, beginning with the reign of Solomon and then the divided kingdom after that. The main difference that we see with Second Chronicles is Second Chronicles doesn't seem to acknowledge the northern kings at all. It's all focused on the southern kingdom of Judah because, again, the emphasis in Chronicles, it's more of a spiritual emphasis from a priestly vantage point. Ezra the priest is believed to be the author of the book of Chronicles. And so that's what we see here. Second Chronicles is going to begin with Solomon building the temple. And the temple is huge. That's what we were looking at last week. David himself wanted to build the temple, but he couldn't do it because he was a man of war and it would be built by his son who would have a reign of peace. And the reason that the temple is important, it's not just because it's this extravagant building, but it's because it's the place where sacrifice was made. It's the place where man's sin could be atoned for so that they could approach a holy God. That's the main issue that we see with the temple. And of course, we'll be following that theme as we go through these first, did I say nine chapters this morning? I don't think I mentioned that yet, did I? So for these first nine chapters of Second Chronicles, as we look at the life of Solomon. Don't worry, we're going to feed you at the end of this, so we're going to be okay. We don't have to beat anybody to the restaurant today. So Second Chronicles, it begins with Solomon building the temple. Check this out. It ends with the decree of Cyrus the Persian for the Jewish people to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple that Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian destroyed. And so again, the temple central here. David wanted God's presence at the center of the nation, and this is why the temple is built there. Let's go ahead and jump right in. It's funny, I was telling my daughter earlier, it's hard to know what to leave out of this because there's so much good stuff that's in here, and I'm sure we'll catch most of it as we go through. But let's jump right in as we see Solomon, now that he's become king, how they're going to go up and celebrate at a place called Gibeon. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, beginning from verse 1, "Now Solomon the son of David was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. And Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon. For the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim to the place David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem." Remember, we touched on this last week, that the tabernacle that Moses built, that portable worship sanctuary that they carried throughout the desert where they would worship God, this was at a place called Gibeon at this time. It was about 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem. But David had brought the Ark of the Covenant up from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem when he made Jerusalem the capital. And the Ark of the Covenant was that piece of furniture that had been in the tabernacle, specifically in the Holy of Holies. And it was this wooden box that was overlaid inside and out with gold. And what was in it was those two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments that was written with the finger of God, so the will of God, the law of God. And this represented the presence of God in a very special and a unique way. I think part of the reason is because it's in the most holy place, in the Holy of Holies, and also because this is where God would meet with Moses, and he would speak to Moses from above the Ark of the Covenant, from between the two cherubim above the mercy seat. And so David wanted the presence of God with him in Jerusalem, so he brings it up to Jerusalem, and he makes a tent covering for it. But the tabernacle, the whole tent itself, is 6 miles northwest in Gibeon. And you say, well, why isn't it in the tabernacle? Or why wasn't it in the tabernacle? And the reason is, when they came into the land, they brought the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant. They set it up in Shiloh, but it was in the days of Eli, the high priest, and he had these two scoundrel sons named Hophni and Phinehas. And the Philistines came and attacked. And so the children of Israel thought, you know, if we bring the Ark of the Covenant out into battle with us, if we bring God out into the battle, we're going to win. And so they did that, but they lost. And the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant, and they took it back to Philistine territory, and God began to plague the Philistines. And so it was like the hot potato. We don't want it. You guys take it. And so it was going from town to town, and it was plaguing the people until finally they just sent it back into the land of Israel. And so it's been at Kirjath Jearim for a number of years. The tabernacle itself, it was in Shiloh, but after the attack of the Philistines, it was eventually moved to a place called Nob, and that's where the priests were. And I think until the time when Saul killed all of the priests that were there, and then as we see here, it's made its way to Gibeon. So I think that's the reason why it's separated. And David, again, he wants the presence of God there with him, so he brings the Ark of the Covenant there. And so Solomon is going up to the great high place. It's where the tabernacle of Moses is at Gibeon, where they're celebrating the fact that he has become king. It says in verse 5, now the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. Solomon and the assembly sought him there. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. On that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask, what shall I give you? And Solomon said to God, you have shown great mercy to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David, my father, be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours? Then God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you've not asked riches or wealth or honor, or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I've made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like. So as Solomon is there rejoicing in the fact that he's king and offering these sacrifices before the Lord, God appears to him in a dream at night. And can you imagine that? If God appeared to you and said, ask, what shall I give you? What would you say? The cool thing about Solomon is he wasn't asking for things for himself. He asked for wisdom so that he could lead this great people of God's. And so God made him the wisest man that has ever lived. In 1 Kings chapter 3, in the parallels passage, God said, I have given you a wise and understanding heart so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. None like you, the wisest man who has ever lived, the wisest man who will ever live. It says in 1 Kings chapter 4 that Solomon wrote 3,000 Proverbs. He's the main author of the book of Proverbs that we have in the Bible. And we have about 800 Proverbs, I believe, in that book. And the theme of that book is wisdom. And it shows us really the principles that God has for his people and wise principles on how we can interact with one another. A soft answer turns away wrath. Shows us how to raise our kids. Spare the rod, spoil the child. A lot of good things. Speaks to the virtuous woman at the end. Really shows what a godly woman is supposed to look like. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And so Solomon was blessed with tremendous wisdom, and he wrote this book of Proverbs. And it's believed that maybe he wrote it in the middle years of his life. In fact, the Queen of Sheba came because she had heard of the fame and the wisdom of Solomon. And when she got there and saw what was going on and heard what was happening, she told him, you know, the half had not been told. You are wiser than all. And so when Jesus was referring to the Queen of Sheba and said that, Jesus said, but behold, a greater than Solomon is here, referring to himself. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, but Jesus, remember, he's more than just a man, isn't he? He is the God-man, and in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so it tells us again in 1 Kings 4 that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, and it also says that he wrote 1,005 songs, of which we only have one, the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. The Song of Songs, like the best of the best, like Jesus, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So this is the Song of Songs, his greatest song. And the theme of it is love. It's a love song. It's the song of love of Solomon for this woman who he has a tremendous heart for, the Shunammite, a shepherdess. And some people see this as an allegory of God's love for Israel. Some, like the early church fathers, saw this as an allegory of Jesus' love for the church. But it's obviously a love. It gives us a beautiful picture, really, of what love is to look like, what marriage is to look like. And I know what you're thinking. How could Solomon possibly tell us what marriage is supposed to look like when he had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines? Guys, that's 1,000 ladies in his life. You know what's interesting is 2 Chronicles doesn't even mention that. It's like it passes over that. We get that in 1 Kings chapter 11. It's believed that the Song of Solomon was written in his early years, maybe before he got all of these women there. And what was the problem with the multiplication of women? It wasn't just the women, was it? It was that the women were from pagan nations, and they would ultimately lead Solomon's heart astray to follow after other gods. And that's exactly what we read in 1 Kings chapter 11, that Solomon built altars on the Mount of Olives so that his wives could worship their pagan deities. And it says that his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God like his father David was. And so Solomon, he wrote the book of Proverbs, he wrote the book of Song of Solomon, and he also wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And though the theme of Proverbs was wisdom and the theme of the Song of Solomon was love, the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is that of vanity. And it's believed that it was written in the later years of his life. And it talks about a person who was trying to gratify himself with the things that this world has to offer. It's the record of the preacher, the son of David, that sought to fulfill himself through the indulgences of the flesh. And I'll quote here from chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. Solomon said, "I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, with houses and vineyards and servants and gold and silver." And quote, "I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure." And the conclusion he came to, indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. You're not going to find fulfillment in the things of this life. You think that if you just made a little bit more money or if you could climb that ladder of success. But I tell you what, all the people, the few people that have made it to the top have found out that it's still emptiness when you get there. And the reason why is because we can only be fulfilled with a relationship with God. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where it says that God has placed eternity within the heart of man. And that's where people get the idea of that God-shaped vacuum that's inside of us. In other words, that hole that can only be filled by God himself with a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. That's when we have true and lasting satisfaction. So with Solomon, it's like he started really well, didn't he? And he had really everything at his disposal to be able to go really good and finish really well. But he really made a mess of his life, didn't he? Can anybody relate to that? You know, you have tremendous opportunities, but you've made a real mess of your life. The good thing about it, it's like he came around in the end, because you come to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, and it says in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." When it comes to the end of the day, the thing that's most important is to have a reverence and a respect for God and to do what he says. Remember what he said in Proverbs, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, is to recognize him, to honor him, and to respect him. And it's cool that he came around to that in the end. So we're looking at the life of Solomon. That was my rabbit trail of an introduction as we get going here, by the way. But I thought it would be kind of cool just to get a snapshot of his life. And again, the main focus is that he's going to build the temple. And the main reason for that is forgiveness. It's where sacrifice was made. And this was just a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. So let's just kind of breeze through some of this, no pun intended, to chapter 2, verse 1, 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 1. Then Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them. So over 150,000 workers working on this temple for 7 years. They would get the cedars from Lebanon, and they would make them into rafts, and they would float them down the Mediterranean, and then they would break them apart at Joppa, which would be like modern-day Tel Aviv, and they would carry them over with this big workforce over to Jerusalem while others were quarrying stones within the mountain. And so it goes on into chapter 3 to give us the location of where the temple will be built. And we touched on this last week. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." You guys remember that from last week when there was the sin of the census where David wanted to number, how big is my army anyway? And God brought a plague upon Israel because of his sin. And we read that 70,000 people died in the plague. And David looked, and the angel of the Lord was standing between heaven and earth above Jerusalem with his sword drawn. And David goes, "Lord, wasn't it I? Isn't it my sin that caused all of this to happen? What about these sheep right here?" And so the hand of the Lord was stayed at that point, and David was instructed to erect an altar and to offer burnt offerings on it. And God consumed the burnt offering with fire, and it showed that God accepted that sacrifice there to make atonement at that time for his sin. And David said, "This is the house of God. This is the altar of the Lord." And he bought that piece of land right there from Ornan the Jebusite, and this is where the temple then would be built, the place where sacrifice was made for his sin and the place where sacrifice would continue to be made for the sins of the nation. Do you notice where it is? Yeah, it's at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, but do you notice exactly where it is? It's at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Does that ring a bell? Do you remember Mount Moriah, Genesis 22? This is where God, yes, Abraham, God came to Abraham and tested him and said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and take him to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountain that I will show you." And you know what Abraham did? I've seen some movies where Abraham is like, "Why, God, why?" And that's not what we read in the Bible. You know what we read? Is Abraham got his son, he got some servants, he got the wood, he saddled the donkeys, and they went to the land of Moriah. He was following after what the Lord had told him to do. And when they had a three-day journey, he left the servants, and then he took the wood and he placed it on his son Isaac, and he took the knife and he took the fire, and they headed up to the top of Mount Moriah. And Isaac said, "My father, here's the wood and the fire for the burnt offering, but where is the lamb?" And Abraham said, "God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering." And so they go up to the top of Mount Moriah, and he builds an altar, and Abraham binds his son Isaac, and he lifts the knife up to take the life of his son. And the angel of the Lord says, "Abraham, Abraham," and he says, "Here I am." He says, "Do not harm your son, for now I know that you fear God." And he looked and he saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And he took the ram and he offered that ram in Isaac's place. And he called the place Jehovah Jireh. "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Guys, this is the place where Solomon is building the temple. You go to Jerusalem today to the Temple Mount. The temple's no longer there, but the platform for the temple. And you go just a little ways up Mount Moriah to the top, and you come to a place called Golgotha. where another father sacrificed his son, but this time the knife didn't stop. He bore our sin, he bore our judgment so that we can have a relationship with God, our sin having been dealt with at the cross. God is so good, amen? And isn't it amazing just to see how all of this is just tying together in this place of sacrifice? So we jump ahead now to chapter 5, where Solomon has completed the temple. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, so all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. The footprint for the temple, it wasn't really big. It was 30 feet wide by 90 feet long. So what is that? 2,700 square foot temple. The cost at over $200 billion. Can you imagine what this place was like? So it's just amazing what Solomon has built here and what David has provided for it. In verse 2, now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. So this is the finishing of the temple. They're going to cap it off with bringing in the Ark of the Covenant that David had brought up to Jerusalem. And do you notice when this is taking place? At the feast in the seventh month. Anybody know what feast that is? Feast of Tabernacles. Yes, we have the Feast of Israel, and nearly all of them really are looking back, like we would have holidays. They're commemorating things that had happened. Passover is a good example of that type of a historical commemoration of a feast where God had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and so forth. The Feast of Tabernacles was looking back and celebrating the fact that God had tabernacled among his people during the wilderness years, that God was in the midst of the nation there in the midst of the tabernacle. So they were celebrating the fact that God had been with them. And isn't it pretty cool to think that this temple is being completed at the Feast of Tabernacles? Because again, it's like God is in the center of the nation now. And it's really neat to run that theme of God tabernacling among his people, because you come to the New Testament in John chapter 1, and you read in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, God, was made flesh, became a man, and dwelt. And the word dwelt literally is tabernacled. Jesus came and he tabernacled among us. And John said, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here in the New Testament, here is God tabernacling among his people. And you realize the ultimate, I think, of him tabernacling among his people is when we come to the book of Revelation, where this present heavens and earth are done away with. And John said, behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And he said in Revelation 21, verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And there'll be no more sorrow, nor pain, nor crying, nor death, for the former things have passed away. And behold, he makes all things new. Ah, don't you long for that? You know, we look forward to that's the ultimate of God dwelling with his people at that time. But you know, in a almost equally great sense, God is tabernacling with his people today, isn't he? I mean, when you think about it, Jesus came and tabernacled among the people. He died, he rose, he ascended into heaven. But what did he do? He sent back who? The Holy Spirit to indwell those who would believe. And what is your body referred to as? The temple of the Holy Spirit, God residing within you as a believer. And so, you know, I was thinking about this last week, and this is something that I don't think I had noticed before. But the whole idea with David wanting to build a temple and that whole Davidic covenant thing happening, you remember where God spoke to him and said, David, you're not going to build me a house, but your son will build a house for me. And then he says, he's going to reign upon your throne forever. And that had a partial fulfillment in Solomon. He built the temple, but the ultimate fulfillment of the eternal reign would be Jesus, wouldn't it? It'd be the greater descendant of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will reign forever and ever. But what I don't think I'd seen before is that even in the building of the temple that Solomon built, it was a partial fulfillment. Because again, what was the purpose of the temple? It was so man could come into the presence of God. It was to deal with the issue of sin. And that was just temporal, wasn't it, with Solomon? Because they had to continually offer those sacrifices because of those sins every year. In fact, they were only temporarily covered under the old covenant system. It was pointing toward the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, wasn't it? Because Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to take away, not just cover, but to take away the sin of the world. His blood is so valuable because of who he is, because he's more than just a man. He is the eternal Son of God, and he came and he shed his blood. He laid his life down, and one drop of his blood is valuable enough to forgive anybody who's ever lived if they would come to him in faith. And so his blood was shed for you. It was shed for me so that we can enter into the presence of God, so that we can cross that threshold into eternity and be welcomed into God's presence because our sin has been dealt with. And that's what we need, is we need the forgiveness of our sin. And so it's in the seventh month that this is dedicated. You know, and if we jump down to verse 11 of chapter 5, it says, and it came to pass, and they, of course, had brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. And the Levites, who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, here in verse 13. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers, notice, were as one, to make one sound, to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, say it with me, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. That the house of the Lord was filled with the cloud, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. That really jumped out at me, that when those who were worshiping were united as one, when they had one voice lifting up one heart of praise to the Lord. And I think it's important. I think it's important that leadership be unified. I think it's important that a worship team be unified. But I think it's all the more important that a church be unified, that there be unity among us, so that when we lift up our hearts in worship to the Lord, we might have the favor of God in our midst. Amen. So the cloud, the Jews would refer to that as the Shekinah glory cloud of God. The word Shekinah isn't in the Bible, but they would refer to that means the resting place. God has come here and he's found a place of rest because his people, I think, have humbled themselves and they've worked out their issues. And I see that it's so important that all of us make sure that we're not holding grudges with one another. We're not bitter. We're not gossiping about one another. We're not biting and devouring one another, so that we might have the favor of God in our midst and so that we might be an effective witness in our community. Because they're going to know we're Christians, how? By our love for one another. So you see how essential that is, isn't it? And we all deal with it, I think, a lot, don't we? Where things rub us the wrong way, and it's like the thing we need to do is we need to work it out. And I think that means humbling ourselves and working it out with one another so that we can, again, be effective and have the favor of God in our midst. This is coming to a close. I want to assure you that right now, okay? So in chapter 6, Solomon has this dedicatory prayer where he's dedicating the temple and he's lifting up his heart in praise to God. And in essence, what he's saying is, Lord, this temple has been built. And when your people sin and they repent, and that's the key thing, when they turn from their sin and when they repent and they come and they turn and pray at this place, then Lord, forgive. hear from heaven and forgive their sin. And he goes through a number of scenarios. It's like if they have an issue with, interestingly enough, their neighbor, and they've sinned, and they go and they turn from that sin and they repent, then Lord, hear from heaven and forgive. And if your people have been unfaithful to you, and you've caused a drought to come upon the land, and they repent and they turn and they ask for forgiveness, then hear from heaven and forgive. Or if you allow an enemy to come in because your people have been unfaithful, then the same thing, if they turn and they come and they pray, then hear and forgive. And as he says this prayer, God answers at the close of it, just jumping ahead to chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, and say it with me, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. It's like God had accepted that prayer that Solomon gave in bringing fire from heaven and consuming the sacrifices. It's kind of as if God was saying, okay, if your people sin and those consequences come, that judgment comes because of their sin and they turn from it, then okay, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive. In fact, right after this, God appears to Solomon again in a dream. And we read about that in chapter 7, beginning from verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself, notice, as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Isn't it neat to see the context in which this verse is placed? That verse is very familiar to us because we use that verse a lot on the National Day of Prayer, oftentimes concerning our nation, because it's a promise that God has given. And could that be applied to our nation? I think in principle, I think it could. I think we need to be honest, though, and recognize we're not the nation of Israel. We're not under the old covenant. But from the principle standpoint, yeah, absolutely, I think. I think if a people will humble themselves and acknowledge God, I mean, that's the best chance of having the favor of God in your life. And when I think about our nation, first of all, and think about how it was started by, you know, a lot of godly men and women and founded upon the basic Judeo-Christian principles that we find within the Bible. Honoring God, seeking to honor God. I think you have to admit that this nation has been blessed. And I believe God is the one who has blessed this nation. I don't think it's just because of that. I think it's because of this nation's acknowledgement of the state of Israel. It says in Genesis chapter 12, God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And I think that has a lot to do why the United States of America has been so blessed by God, because we've acknowledged for over 70 years the state of Israel as a sovereign nation. We need to pray for the leadership, for the new administration, okay? I think it's important that we recognize the nation of Israel still as the people God had chosen, and God is not done with them yet. He still has a plan for them. So I think the best hope for our nation is for us to humble ourselves, acknowledge that we sin. But let's face it, we've got a big part of this nation that don't even acknowledge God. So we need to pray, don't we? We need to pray. We need to intercede on behalf of our nation and pray for our leadership throughout this nation, that they would come to know the Lord, and pray for the people of this nation, that they would truly come to know the Lord and honor the Lord. And it really starts with us, doesn't it? It starts with our lives being right with God and with us being a good witness, a genuine witness in our community. But I think this principle, too, to take it out of that realm of the nation, I think therein is the picture of salvation, isn't it? If a person will humble themselves and pray seeking God. And the key thing in verse 14 is to turn from their wicked ways. That's repentance. Repentance isn't just going, I'm really sorry I did that. The word repentance means to change. It's like I'm going this way, and I'm going to turn and change and go this direction. I've been going my own way, but now I'm going to make a decision. I'm going to humble myself, and I'm going to make a decision and change, and I'm going to begin doing things God's way. This is how God wants me to live. That's what true repentance is. And when a person does that, that's when God saves. That's when God heals. We've got to repent of our sin. If we come to God on our terms, we're not repenting of our sin. True repentance means changing your life, humbling yourself, and doing things God's way. And I think from a believer's standpoint, you know, I think the New Testament equivalent would be 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to forgive us and to cleanse us. When we confess, the word confess in 1 John 1:9, it means to speak the same thing. This is what God says, and now I'm going to say, yes, God, you are right, and I've been wrong. Please forgive me and cleanse my life. And God will do that. That's the promise that he gives us in his word. He forgives us, and he heals us. So if we've got some things in our life that aren't right, then we need to humble ourselves. That's really the trick, isn't it? That's the tough thing to do, isn't it? To humble yourself and go, I was wrong. God, I have been wrong. Please forgive me and take my life and make it what you want it to be. It means changing. And I love the promise is that he will heal. We serve a God who loves us and wants the best for us. But it's going to be on his terms, isn't it? It's going to be doing things his way. Yeah, I just want to leave us with this one verse. In 1 Peter 5:10, it says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. You know, when all of life seems to be just kind of rocking your world a little bit, recognize that he is still upon the throne. He is the God of all grace, meaning the God of all favor. And the promise that he gives is after you have suffered, he is going to come and he's going to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And I love looking these up. The word perfect was used in the Gospels for the fishermen mending their nets. He's going to fix what's broken, you guys. After you've suffered a while, he's going to put you back together. He's going to fix what's broken. To establish, this is from Strong's Concordance, it means to strengthen you in your mind. You know what it's like when you've gone through the ringer and you don't know which way's up because of all of the suffering that's taken place? God is the one who's going to come in and heal. It's the same word that he used to Peter when he said, Peter, you're going to deny me, but I prayed for you. And when you've returned, strengthen your brethren. That's the word that's used right there. Strengthen your brethren because they all forsook me, or they all will forsake me as well. And finally, the word strengthen, again from Strong's Concordance, it means to make one strong in the soul. And as I look at that, he's going to fix that which is broken. He's going to fix my mind. He's going to fix the very depth of my being. And finally, he will settle you. That word is used when Jesus talks about the wise man who founded his house upon the rock. It's like he is going to give you the stability you need. So if you need Jesus, if you've never cried out to him, then I encourage you to do that today. Say, Jesus, I have sinned. I want to do things your way. And then change. That's what repentance is. Begin to follow him according to his standards. Amen. Amen. So we're here to pray with you after the close of the service, and please avail yourself of that. We're going to close in prayer, and again, as we come to this time, I just want to briefly remind you, when we're done, you can take your chair right up into this area here. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can come before you, and thank you for the richness of your word, and thank you especially that you have provided a pathway for us to be able to come to you. And Lord, we've come really to hear from you. So I pray that you will help us all to have open, pliable hearts. Help us not to harden our hearts. Help us not to be a stiff-necked people, but to be open and willing to follow after whatever you have for us. And Father, if there are any here who have never committed their life to you, Lord, I pray they would surrender today. In Jesus' name, amen.